Our passage this evening connects with our watchword for the year. You remember what that is, don't you? Yeah? It is that the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. Remember? That was our theme at the beginning of the year, wasn't it? And this particular section here in 2 Thessalonians taps into that idea of the future. What will happen in particular towards the end of time? Now, as I said, it's quite a difficult topic tonight. It's a difficult message in its application and indeed in understanding it. It's quite possible that as we read this, it's going to seem a bit strange or alien, difficult or hard to understand and swallow. I would accept that and understand that. If you find yourself in that boat, if this is all new to you, then I would say don't panic. Don't think that something really weird and strange has suddenly happened that you weren't expecting. It does all fit with what Jesus said and the picture of the kingdom of God, which he presented in simple ways in the New Testament. And this is one of the most challenging passages that there is in the New Testament, I think, short of the book of Revelation. So my promise is that next week and the weeks after that, they will be rather simpler, more straightforward to understand and apply to your lives. Okay, so what is going on in this passage? Well, first of all, let me mention why this is such a hard thing for us to take on board. Firstly, it's hard for us to take on board because what we have here is only half of a conversation. Actually, that's true of all the letters, but it's particularly the case here. It talks here about how Paul had already been talking with the little church in Thessalonica, who had only been there for 6 months. And you notice that in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So he's only actually, he's talking about things that they already know. There's things which they've heard, which we haven't. So whenever you're hearing half a conversation, it's hard work to try and understand exactly what's being said, isn't it? Second thing to notice is that even Peter, the second or the most senior of amongst the 12 apostles, who was with Jesus for 3 whole years, almost constantly, says that Paul's letters are sometimes rather hard. Paul's letters contain some things which are hard to understand, he said. And that is a bit of a relief for me. If he thought that, then how about us? And it's not just Paul. One of the greatest minds in the whole Christian church ever, probably the church's biggest brain ever, the most influential figure in virtually the whole Western church, at least, was Augustine of Hippo, who wasn't a zookeeper. He was a bishop in the 4th century. Half of what we believe comes from him, really. This was his very helpful comment as he thought about verses 6 and 7 of this passage. He says, I frankly confess I do not know what he means. And in the big picture, the Bible says that when it comes to some of the mysteries of the scriptures and of the Lord, the Bible says that even angels long to look into these things. So don't be surprised if we find this a bit difficult, a bit tough to understand and to swallow. But it's here for good reason, and there are many useful things that we can learn from it. Now, it's quite useful to get an idea of how prophecy can work in the Bible, how the prophetic parts of the Bible, where people speak of the future, work out. And a few pictures here, I think, will help us to do that. Imagine these blocks flying past, whizzing past, okay? Imagine they stand for the events of history. Things are happening. So one of them here is a king. Another one here is a war, perhaps. Here is the EU referendum, maybe. All these things are sort of whizzing past you. And you don't see the big picture, do you? You see the immediate events, and you can't really work out how they fit together. That's our experience here and now, living as we do in the world here and now. And of course, it's also the way that many of the prophets work too. They simply see things whizzing by and they comment upon them, not necessarily seeking to put the big picture in place. But some of the prophets get to see more. Some of them get to see a bigger picture. They get to see a bigger vision, and things start to paint that a pattern, if you like, in history. And they have a perspective from God that starts to see there's a shape there. Anybody know what's coming? Oh, well done. Spent too long watching telly 15 years ago. Because you see, every now and then, a prophet manages or is shown the full picture. He gets the actual final picture. And even then, the prophets rarely have more than a glimpse. Even then, it's only really going to be in the actual fulfillment of these things that you can see what was happening. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is perhaps the nearest thing we've got to a clear picture from the Apostle Paul, anyway, about this particular aspect of the future. Nonetheless, there are parts of it which aren't clear. Now, the context, we talked about last week, didn't we? This little church here in the city of Thessalonica had been unsettled by a number of things. Paul had only been there for 6 weeks and then had been kicked out. They were being persecuted by various different people. They were hearing strange things being said to them. Members of their church were dying, and they never really expected that to happen. And they were hearing rumors that Jesus had come back, and somehow they had sort of missed it. And that's a bit of a shame, isn't it, if you're a Christian and you've missed Jesus coming back? So they're disturbed by that, and Paul is reassuring them. He's saying, no, you don't need to worry Jesus has come back secretly and you've missed it. Remember, I told you something was going to happen first. And that something is what we've read about here and now. Paul said that something he called the man of lawlessness is going to come first, before Jesus comes. Now, what did he mean? Well, let's look simply at what Paul has to say here. As we think about this man of lawlessness, there he is, looking at the world. What do we see? Well, first of all, we see that he's talking about a human being. At least it seems to be that way. He talks about the man, the human being of lawlessness several times. So he's not talking here about the devil himself. He's not talking about a demon or a spirit or a deity. He's not talking about an alien force. He's not talking about some, I don't know, super aware supercomputer. You know what I mean? Self-aware supercomputer that you might have in a sci-fi movie or whatever else we might imagine in our fevered imaginations. Seems to be talking about a human being. Then if we sort of summarize the description of him given here, he's pictured, first of all, as being rebellious, lawless, the man of lawlessness, opposed to God's rule. Don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Here, we think the law is not the law of Moses so much as the law of love that God has given to all human beings. All true goodness and virtue that comes from love for God and love for one another is rejected by this one. He's, if you like, the ultimate descendant of Adam and Eve in their first failing in sin. As well as being rebellious and lawless, he actually seeks to substitute for God, takes God's place. He's arrogant and blasphemous. So we read that in verse 4, didn't he? He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or who is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now here we hit one of the difficult interpretative questions here, when it says sets himself up in a temple. Does it mean literally the temple in Jerusalem, in which case, well, we've got to build a new one, haven't we? Does he talk about the spiritual temple? The New Testament talks about the church as a spiritual temple. Does this mean then a figure that emerges from within the church? In which case, the idea that some say that the Pope was once the Antichrist makes sense, wouldn't it? Or is the sense of the temple, God's temple here, is more figurative, playing God's role in every setting and every sense? Possibly. The plain fact is we don't actually know that, what Paul really means here. And we have to accept that kind of thing sometimes. However, he does it, though, we also find here that he is powerful, he is deceptive, so that he can mimic God's power. So we read that a bit later on. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. So he has powers of a sort described here as supernatural. Although it's worth noting, isn't it, that that modern technology would have seemed equally supernatural back in those days. The two things really sort of blur, don't they? In many ways. And also worth noticing that he is deceptive. He is capable of persuading all who do not believe, all whose choice is not to believe, are persuaded to believe in him instead and submits to him. So we're talking about something nasty here, aren't we? Something as nasty as you can get. And we need to be alert for that. But it's also worth noticing that we don't need to be afraid about him. Why not? We will find that his power, first of all, is constrained here and now. Verse 7 says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken away." Another mystery here. There's lots of debate who the one who holds him back might be. Some said the Roman Empire. Some said the church. Some say the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps the best interpretation is it's some angelic figure. But again, we don't actually know for sure. Best to hold our views lightly on that one. And even when he does appear, his future is doomed. Notice that right there in verse 3. The man doomed to destruction. So here we have at least what seems to be a plain, straightforward description of a figure, of this figure, who will one day come before Christ comes. But is that the total picture? Is that as simple as it seems? And we just have to keep watching the newspapers. Well, you know me. Very rarely do I say things are as simple as they seem. And I don't think it is quite as simple as that. It's more subtlety to it than that. Here's another picture to help us grasp how prophecies in the Bible work out. It's called a principle called prophetic foreshortening, or in the, how I've spelt it, prophetic foreshortening. Imagine, here's a mountain range. Those triangles stand for mountains. You're looking alongside at them, and you can see the short, smaller ones, and they get bigger. That's how they look if you look from the west onto them. But imagine then if you go round and look from the north down upon those mountains. What do you see? Well, as you move round, you see this, don't you? The things sort of blur together, and it's much more difficult to discern what one mountain is and what another one is. That's what we mean by prophetic foreshortening. You can't really see the distance between each thing. And quite often in the Bible, we find that there are several points in history which fulfill together one view from a prophet. That makes sense. And there's a number of examples we could give about, for example, the coming of Jesus, when it talks about the virgin birth and that sort of thing. Let's have a little look at how this has happened then with this figure, the Antichrist, as he's sometimes called, or the man of lawlessness, as Paul puts him. And I would point out at this point that what I'm going to say now is greatly simplified, and even so, it's going to look rather complicated. You see, this all started, this idea of a particularly wicked figure coming at the end of time actually started well before Paul and Jesus even, with the prophet Daniel. And he had lots to say about it. And the main focus for Daniel, writing about 500 BC plus or minus, was a figure called was fulfilled in a figure called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a particularly wicked king of the surrounding area of Israel, who took over the nation and abused that country terribly. In particular, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC, set up the temple of Zeus, a statue to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on it. And that was not a very popular thing to do amongst the local Jews, as you can imagine. He was a terrible man, a historical figure. And many of the descriptions that Daniel gave are actually very, very precise descriptions of what this man was doing. But if you read the book of Daniel, it seems that he is looking beyond him as well to other figures who come along. He talks about something called an abomination that causes desolation and so on. He seems to be saying more than simply this man who's in the forefront for his own prophecy. Move on a bit, and we find Jesus himself talking about this. Now, we read about this earlier this year, didn't we? He talked about something rather similar, a figure appearing in the temple and causing destruction. The focus, the initial focus at least, for Jesus is on events which took place in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came to take over, responding to a rebellion amongst the Jews, and Roman armies invaded the city of Jerusalem and desecrated the temple once again. And it's very easy to see that in many respects, those Romans, in particular the general who became an emperor, was very similar to this abomination who causes desolation. But again, you look closely at Jesus, and he seems to be saying something bigger as well, beyond it. Moving on, we find that John, speaking in the book of Revelation, he talks about a beast that comes from the land and from the sea. And he pictures an Antichrist figure or figures there. Reading John, it's clear that in the book of Revelation, the first point of application, the most direct application, was to the emperors of that day who persecuted believers. That's the core theme of what John has to say. But once more, when you look more closely, he seems to be looking beyond that as well to see things which will follow. So all these people have been antichrists of a sort, but not the whole picture. What came next? Well, then, after that, have come the perspective of Christians through the ages. Through the ages, believers have looked and seen things happening around them and thought, is this the one that the Bible says will come before Christ? Here are just some of them. Here's a little history test. Who have we got here? 5th century, sacked Rome, Attila the Hun. So amongst the early church, Attila the Hun, sacking Rome, destroying the church there, and so on. I mean, it seemed a very obvious thing that he was the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. It wasn't him. Muhammad. After all, came and took over the Holy Land. And why did the Christians send all those crusaders to attack him? And Muhammad was thought of as being the Antichrist. Later on, it wasn't hard to equate the Pope with the Antichrist, particularly the wicked evil ones like the Borgias, for example. The Reformation certainly saw him as such. What about him? Who have we got here? Napoleon. Napoleon takes over most of Europe. I mean, people had equated him with the Antichrist. Then, of course, you know who we're talking here. We all know him. And there are many other characters from the 20th century who might have fitted the description. They seemed to have a spiritual power, didn't they, really, Hitler? He wasn't just a warlord. He had powers of convincing thousands of people to believe him. Even up to the present day, if you lived in Korea now, wouldn't that seem likely? We won't even say a word about that. That's not necessarily my view, but some would say... See, all of these figures in history, they've, to some extent or other, reflected aspects of the figure which Paul and the other Bible writers were talking about. But they've all fallen by the wayside as well. And so the message, I guess, is that we don't jump the gun with anybody or anything. We don't assume, just because there is some simplicity, some similarity between a person on the news and the Antichrist, that they are the figure themselves. But perhaps there's shadows of something more to come. Whatever, though, it's worth noticing that there is a sense in which the Antichrist is present now and always has been ever since the church began. Here in this passage, Paul writes, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." The power is already happening secretly, even if we don't see the man himself. And John, his view, was that antichrists had already appeared from within the church, false teachers who were denying Christ. "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard from that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come." So, whatever the future may hold, the fact is, we must be alert now to this very real subtle force that is going on in our world of false teaching and spiritual corruption. John Stott says it better than I can. He says, "His antisocial, anti-law, anti-God movement is at present largely underground. We detect it subversively influencing around us today. In the atheist stance of secular humanism, in the totalitarian tendency of extreme left-wing and right-wing ideologies, in the materialism of the consumer society which put things in the place of God, in those so-called theologies which proclaim the death of God and the end of moral absolutes, and in the social permissiveness which cheapens the sanctity of human life, sex, marriage and the family, all of which God created or instituted." Now, I think in that sense, he's already here, isn't he? He's already here. But I suppose the big question, is that the final story? Is that the end of it? And my take on what 2 Thessalonians has to say is that it seems not. It seems that there is still more to come. It does seem to me that Paul is speaking here of one final ultimate figure. The lawless one will be revealed and seen by all. Now, I put a question mark here. And I put that there for a reason. Because all interpretations of this kind of topic and this kind of scripture must be held relatively lightly, in my view. The Bible says, "Beware of anything that says Jesus is definitely coming at any given point." The emphasis of the scriptures must be to live every day as if he might come. Will come very soon. We need to remember that and not let anything get in the way of that basic point. And I think I would take Wayne Grudem's view on this, if you know the theologian, that it is possible that all the other Antichrist figures that we've seen in past history, like, if you like, the mosaic of the picture, once we put them together, actually fulfill the prophetic words in the scriptures. That there is no specific need for a final figure. I think that is a possibility. And therefore, we should not relax as if we know for sure this particular figure has to come. Much has happened since 2 Thessalonians was written that may have achieved what Paul has to say. So we should still live as if Jesus could come today or very, very soon. But the most natural way of interpreting what Paul has to say here is that there will be a last days figure, a man who will rise to deceive the earth, to bring wickedness and evil. And let's face it, what's being talked here is something terrible, something awful. And it will mean persecution for all who seek to be true believers in that day. And I think that bottom line is we have to man up to that. If we're believers who take the Bible seriously, that, I think, is what it actually says. And we must be prepared for something like that. However, this passage doesn't leave us with that. It's not there in order to terrify us about the future. If anything, it's the opposite. If anything, it's showing us how, even if that is the future, what's actually going to happen is going to be so much more wonderful, so much better than we could possibly imagine. Because what does it say? Well, this is what will happen to this most evil of men that we can imagine. This is what will happen, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's what will happen to him. The most spectacular evil we can possibly imagine, he will destroy it. And have you noticed how he does it? What he actually has to do to break this evil power? Well, it's this. That's how easy it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to conquer the evil one and all his cohorts of evil. That's how easy it is. Why is it that easy? Because he has died on the cross. He has taken upon himself all sin and shame. There is nothing that can be held against those who have invested their faith and their life in him. The devil has no hold on anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man of lawlessness is like the chaff on the day of the harvest. When the wind blows, he is blown away. That's the point. Not to leave us in terror, but to leave us in hope, prepared and ready. So yes, we need to be alert, not terrified, but ready moment by moment for these things. And what do we have to do? Well, you notice that those who are deceived are those who do not love the truth. So those who will live are those who love the truth and so are saved. Is that you? Is that you? I hope so. That you simply love what is true. That's what it takes to stand when the powers of evil seem powerful in our land. Whatever we might face in our lives, Jesus is the answer. And we simply rely on him. So next week, we have a really simple message. And that is, stand firm. Well, I'm sure you have questions you might want to ask. Call me afterwards, if you wish. But let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we've thought about a passage that to us is relatively obscure and difficult and may seem far away from our lives here and now. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would equip us to grasp what you have to say. It would make sense to us. Because whatever may happen in the future, we can sense that there are evil forces in the world around us, that there are trends in our society, that there are events in our history and our world which grieve us and threaten all that is good and right. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us would have the faith and the wisdom to stand firm in this situation and hold on to what is true and right. And in particular to this wonderful truth that we will celebrate now in communion. that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might live again, and that the evil one would be conquered through his death and his resurrection. Amen.